I'd like to start this morning with an illustration that will help set the theme of the morning. And it's a true event that I want to talk about, an event about a young boy. He was going to the evening church with his mother. We're told that they stopped along the way to their service that evening in order to get something to eat. And the child ran out of time before he ran out of lunch. That is that he didn't finish his lunch before it was time to leave. And so his mother insisted that they go ahead and leave or they'd be late. And so what he did is he took his sandwich and he stuck it in his pocket with the idea that he would finish it later. Well, during the evening, as the preacher was speaking about the fact that God is omnipresent, that he is every place at one time, the little boy, he bowed his head during the sermon and he prayed, "Dear God," he says, "if you're in my pocket, please don't eat my sandwich." I thought it was really a good illustration. He knew that there was a God, but he had a wrong view about who God was. And the Israelites in the Old Testament had a view about God. They believed that God existed. They were much like the boy. They believed that God existed, but they didn't have a good view of God. The Israelites, they saw the plagues that God had performed through Moses. They saw the pillar of smoke that guided them during the day and night. They saw the Red Sea parted. They saw the Egyptian army come through the sea and drown. I mean, they saw a lot of things that God did. Miracle after miracle after miracle. But they never really believed God. God was God, and they did not really get it. They doubted, they complained, they worshiped other idols, and God in the process ended up having to discipline them on occasions because of their sin. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 46. In Psalm 46, verse 10a, we find a very interesting statement. "Come, behold the works of the Lord. Who has brought desolations on the earth? He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth, and he breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving." Some of your Bibles say, "Be still and know that I am God." You know what the Israelites needed to do? Rather than being all worked up, they needed to be still. Cease striving and know that I am God. I have found that I can go through my days, I can go through my week, I can go through life just blissfully going from one task to another one. And I find that if I will just stop and think about who God is and who I am, the Creator versus the creation, I find that I get a very different view of who God is. Because when you don't stop and you don't think about who God is, you can just say, "Oh, he's God, he's big, he's mighty, he's up there, he does all these things, I pray to him," but I never stop to think about the fact that he is really different from who I am. You get a different view when you stop to think about it. In Hebrews chapter 12, I won't turn there this morning, but in Hebrews 12 verses 18 to 21, we're told in that passage that Mount Sinai, there was smoke and there was fire. It was an awesome, incredible place, and the Israelites were afraid to approach the mountain. Surprisingly, we're told that Moses was fearful. Moses was afraid to approach Mount Sinai because it was awesome. It was fearful. That's the way we ought to respond to God when we stop to think about God when we're in sin. I don't know about you, but if you ever committed a sin and you just blissfully keep going along, sometimes God catches us up short. What I mean by that is that God will make our life miserable. He will make us miserable because we haven't gotten our life in order. When we're talking about a holy God and we are sinful people, we don't always get a good perspective about who He is until we get still and we cease striving and we think about who He is. In Psalm chapter 50, verse 21, we're told that we tend to think that God is like we are, that God has passions like we do, that God acts like we do, that God responds like we do. We don't have a good view about who God is at all. We think that He's like us because God is not like us. That is the message of Psalm chapter 50, verse 21. God says, "You thought I was like you," and the message is, "I'm not." The message is that you are very, very different. You are a sinful person, and I'm a holy God. I am powerful and you are not. I see and you don't. You just think you do. Amazing, amazing statements about who God is in the pages of Scripture. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 43. I'd like you to see this. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 8. This is a passage in which we're told God had selected Israel to be His witnesses. God had selected Israel to be obedient to Him, and I'd like you to see how this ends up. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 8, and here's how it reads. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. That's a powerful statement. God says that they have eyes, but they don't really see. They have ears, but they don't really hear. Verse 9, and all the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. God says, well, Israel, guess what? I picked you to be my witnesses. I picked you to be obedient. And notice what the rest of the verse says, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. There was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? The message is nobody. I am God. I don't know about you, but there are things I do, and all kinds of people can reverse what I do. I can buy a car and lose my car. There's decisions I can make. There are policemen who can overrule what I choose to do, and politicians, and the list can go on. But who can reverse what God decides? Nobody. God makes a decree. He makes a decision. He makes it, and nobody can change it. He says, I am God. That's who He is. He's God. And I thought it was fabulous that God says that He picked Israel to be His witnesses. And He expects them to be obedient. Obedient witnesses. That's what He wants. Look at Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel is an incredible book in the Bible. Someday I'd like to do a study in the book of Ezekiel. It'd be a great book to study someday. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 42. God says, and you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your forefathers. God is talking to Israel, talking to the leaders of the nation, talking to the people. And verse 43, and there you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. This is an incredible passage of Scripture because in verse 42, God predicts the fact that they are going to return to the land. And we know that that occurred in what year? 1948. They returned to the land. This is the prophecy. And then verse 43 and 44 are about the tribulation period. And he goes on to say that during the tribulation period, and it also fits the millennial kingdom, by the way, but during the tribulation period, they will realize that they have defiled themselves, and they will, watch this, they will loathe themselves. That's a powerful statement. When's the last time you looked at yourself and you loathed yourself because of your sin? It's incredible. They're going to loathe themselves. They're going to look down on themselves because of their sin. They're going to say, woe is me, I'm a sinful person. And notice what God says in verse 44, and then you will know that I am the Lord. You know what that tells me? We don't really get to understand who God is until we understand Him in the right perspective. And what's the right perspective? He's a holy God and we are sinful people. Not until we understand who we really are, until we really see our sin. Not until we get a grip on our sin and how bad we really are, do we really start to understand who God is. It's interesting in the Beatitudes. Jesus says that blessed are those who mourn. The word there for mourn is not the idea that they're just mourning. It's the idea that they are seeing their sin and they are mourning because of who they are. They're mourning because of who they are. And God says, not until you really understand will you understand and know that I am the Lord. That is when it really comes. People who think that they're really good, don't really have any needs, and they think they know God, they don't really know who God is. Not possible, God says here in this passage. They won't really understand who God is until they loathe their sin. Look at Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28, 25. This is spoken about what will happen during the Messianic kingdom, during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which we'll talk about later when we get to Revelation 20, or some people call it the millennial kingdom. But in Ezekiel 28, 25, here's what we read. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and will manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they will live in their land which I gave to my servant Jacob. That's another statement about the fact that the Israelites will return to the promised land. Verse 26, and they will live in it securely. Now we're in the millennial kingdom. And they will build houses and plant vineyards and live securely when I execute judgments upon all who scorn them around about them. And then they will know, watch this, that I am the Lord their God. What's the message? Not until the end comes will the Israelites really understand who God is. Sometimes I imagine myself before God. And when I do, when I get still and quiet, and I did it this week, just to stop and contemplate about who God was and the fact that I'm just a created being, and He is the Creator, that sends shivers up my spine on occasions. Think about the Creator, and I'm the creation. Close my eyes and imagine I'm before God. It's just Him and me. And I tell you, my view of God is that He's an awesome being. Awesome being, and I can imagine Him speaking to me in a deep, guttural voice and reviewing my works at the end of my life. And I tell you, I can just imagine Him going through, not my sins, because I believe I'm headed for heaven, but we're told that He will review the works of those who are His followers. And I can imagine just saying, whoops, I lost that one. Whoops, I lost that one. And I'm not sure, you know, what kind of feelings we'll have in heaven. I realize one thing's for sure. I have no ability to bargain, but yet He will be a warm and compassionate and caring God all the time. I don't know what your sense about who God is, but I do believe this much, that God is God. God's God. He's not like you and I. And when it comes to obedience, I don't think He looks on my disobedience, oh, that's really okay, John. I don't think that's the way He looks at it. I think He does not like my disobedience. And someday, I'm going to hear about it. Not in the sense it's a decision between whether I go to heaven or hell, but it'll be a decision with regards to whether or not I have any works that are left. As Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3, when our works are burned, and all that's left is silver and gold. All the stuff that doesn't count, that's worthless, gets burned up. It's important. And I will have nothing to say about His decisions at all. Because He is God and I am the created being. We've already discovered in our study of the book of Revelation that God exists. And the people who will be alive during the tribulation will know that God exists. We've already discovered that they will reject God. They will blaspheme God. They will rebuke God. Their attitude is not one of submission, but one of arrogance. Arrogance and rejection. And even though the world will be a disaster place with half of the population of the world destroyed before we get to Armageddon, even though the water will now be blood and the sun will be intense, will have intense burning heat, the crops destroyed, ice caps on the mountains melted, darkness throughout the planet, demons like you can't believe present on the face of the earth, and the world now on the verge of Armageddon, which is what we saw last week. The world will know that God exists, but they will hate Him. They will hate God. They will finally understand who God is. They will understand that He is God and they are the created being. And rather than responding with a heart of submission, with a soft heart, with a heart of warmth, rather than responding as they should, it will be one of rejection, one of rebuke, one of cursing God. I don't know about you, but to me that just does not make sense. You would think that they would at least get the idea that they need to humble themselves, but they won't do that because of their pride. Because of their pride. He is a holy God, and He is, watch this, real. He is God, and He is real. He really does exist. Our study today is Revelation 16, verses 17 to 21, and I invite you to turn there. We're going to be studying the last of the seven bowls. So we've gone through the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven signs, and we are now in the seven bowls. And now we are on the last bowl, the seventh bowl. And our outline of our message this morning has three parts to it. Verse 17 is titled, "It is Done." Verses 18 to 20 is the earthquake. And then verse 21 is the hailstorm. And so that's the outline. And so let's get into verse 17, and this is called "It Is Done." Here's the verse. "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl on the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" First thing we're told in this verse is that there's a seventh angel. This is the seventh bowl, and it's poured out on the air. We've already made the point before that the word "pour" does not mean He's pouring out a liquid or sand or grain. It's just a generic Greek word that has the idea of pouring out something. And what's being poured out is the wrath of God. And I think it's great that the right Greek word is picked here, because otherwise somebody might think that the wrath of God is liquid or grain or something like that. But it's not. It's just the idea is just pouring it out. So the wrath of God is poured out on the air. Now, unlike our language, there are three words for air in the Greek. Can you believe that? There are three of them, and the Greek word that's used here is air. It's actually alpha, eta, rho, if you're interested in what the Greek letters are. And it's pronounced air, and this one has the idea of a space that's immediately over the earth. So it's the idea of something that's close to the ground. And what you're going to see, we're going to talk about earthquakes, we're going to talk about hail, and so that kind of makes sense. This is something that's close to the ground. So the seventh angel pours out his bowl on the air, that is, area that's close to the ground, and John the Apostle, in his vision, heard a loud voice out of the temple. We've been seeing references to the temple in heaven now since Revelation chapter 7, verse 15. We've seen it again and again and again and again. The message is, there's a temple in heaven. We might not think that a temple should be in heaven, but apparently there is one. And there will be one also in the millennial kingdom. And what we hear is that the voice says, "It is done." Now you say, well, what's done? Well, before I answer the question, it reminded me of Jesus on the cross. Remember when Jesus was on the cross? Just before He died, we are told in John chapter 19, verse 30, that He cried out, "It is finished." What was finished? The atonement was finished. He was a spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and He died for us. Why? So that we could have our sins forgiven. We're told in 2 Peter that He nailed our sins to the cross. Peter says He nailed our sins to the cross when He died there. And that all happened. He did all of that so that He could forgive us of our sins and take us to heaven, right? And when He did, when He cried out, "It is finished," what He was saying is that the plan, the decree of God was completed. It was finished. God had put a plan in place before the foundation of the world. And when Christ died on a cross, The task was done. The plan had come to fruition. And so Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Well, in the same sense, guess what's happened here? The angel, he pours out his seventh bowl, and it is announced, "It is done." This is another decree of God, another plan of God, and it is finally finished. What we're going to see in weeks to come is that chapter 17 and 18 and part of 19 is actually a parenthesis. It's like a break in the action. And we're going to get a description of something called Babylon. It will be a city of Babylon. It'll be actually much more than just a city of Babylon. And when we get done with our chapter today, we'll then enter this parenthesis, and then the story ends up continuing, actually, in Revelation 19:11. And so when it says it is done, it actually includes what happens in chapter 19 of Revelation. So it is done is the final act of God's wrath being poured out on the world, and it is God's action, God's decree, it is done. I was reminded as I was thinking about this passage this week that God's plans can't be frustrated. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27 says, "For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" And the message is, nobody. Nobody can. He's planned it. It's going to happen. And what we read here in Revelation is that during the tribulation, when the seventh bowl is poured out, it will be announced, "It is done. The plan has come to fruition. It is finished." Verse 18. Verse 18 now introduces us to a section I call the earthquake, because the predominant description here is about an earthquake. And we read, "And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder." Sounds like a storm, right? Lightning and thunder is a storm. "And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." And that's what the earthquake did. Incredible earthquake. Unbelievable earthquake of what is going to happen. I'd like you to notice that it says, "And there was a great earthquake," in the middle of verse 18. It says that there were flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake. Well, the Greek is kind of interesting because it's not the word "was," but the word actually "become." It's genomai in the Greek, and it's an aorist, but it has the idea, watch this, it has the idea that the earthquake, all of a sudden it became great. It's the idea that apparently the earthquake might have been rumbling and rumbling and building, but all of a sudden it became great. There was this great earthquake, a monstrous earthquake. I was thinking about Richter scales this week. And, you know, they keep track of earthquakes by the magnitude of the earthquake, right? And they say, well, it's a 4.8 or it's a 5.2 or it's a 7.2. My wife and I, we've lived through two earthquakes that were at the time rated at 7.2. Well, I was reading this week that probably the maximum earthquake that we've ever seen yet in our world, at least during modern times, is a 9.4, and I believe that occurred in South America, if I remember correctly. But we've never seen anything 10 and above. I mean, this has got to be an earthquake on the Richter scale of like 20 or something. This is going to be an incredible earthquake. Because why? Because look at verse 19. It says, "The great city was split into three parts." Now you say, well, what city? It says the great city. I believe that the great city here is Jerusalem. And one of the reasons I believe that, there's two reasons. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, we're told that there was a great city. And Revelation 8 reads this way, "And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city." Catch the statement, great city. "Which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt." Now here's the important part. "Where also their Lord was crucified." Where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem, right? So what's the great city? Jerusalem. So right up front, we're told in verse 19, the great city, and we're supposed to understand that it's Jerusalem. That's reason one. The second reason, turn with me if you would to Zechariah. Find Matthew, go left, past Malachi, that's only about four chapters, and find Zechariah, and find the last chapter, chapter 14. Zechariah 14, here's what we read. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. Now, we've already seen in our last study that the nations of the world have already been brought down to Jerusalem. We saw that in our last study. And so verse 2 is picking it up. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. And then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. That's when Jesus returns. Second coming. Verse 4. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other will move toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Ezel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake of the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. We'll find out in Revelation 19 that when Jesus comes, guess who comes with him? All of his holy ones. So you know what verses 1 through 5 is? He gave us a quick overview of what's left from now to Revelation 19. But did you catch what verse 4 said? In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. Did you know that if you were to look at a map, you'd find the Mount of Olives actually is to the east of Jerusalem and is actually in front if you were standing in the north part of the land. What we're told in this passage is that the Mount of Olives is to the east and is in the front, and we're told that it will be split right through the middle. And part of the mountain will move towards the north, and the other part will move towards the south, and a huge valley will be opened up, and it will merge with a plain of Megiddo, and it will be part of Armageddon. What this is a preparation for the final battle. While the passage doesn't tell us, we also have to believe that more than likely there's a separation between Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives. So it's split probably in three ways, even though the passage doesn't tell us. So in Revelation 16, when we're told, and the great city was split into three parts, there are two reasons why we believe it's Jerusalem. We're told, and then the cities of the nations fell. Did you get it? The cities of the nations will collapse. This is unbelievable. Not only will Jerusalem be split, but the cities of the nations will fall flat. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And you say, well, who's Babylon? Well, look at the next chapter, Revelation 17, and look at verse 4. We'll get into this passage next week, Lord willing. And what you're going to see is that there's a woman that symbolizes a city. Verse 4 says, and the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones. And let's keep on going down to verse 5. And on her head a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So what have we discovered in verses 4 and 5? There's a woman, and she is symbolic of something that's called what? Babylon the Great. So here's the question. What is Babylon the Great? Well, the answer now can be given to us in verse 18 of Revelation 17. So 17:18 says, the woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth. So guess what? Babylon is the city of Babylon. Revelation 16:19 says that there are going to be three major events that are going to occur. Jerusalem will be split, the cities of the nations will fall, and the city called Babylon, it will fall. It will be destroyed. Verse 20. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. You know what this earthquake is going to do? It's going to flatten the world. It's going to flatten the world. One biblical scholar has made the statement that this will be a preparation for the millennial kingdom. Because in the millennial kingdom, Jerusalem will be the capital of the kingdom, and it will be the only city that's left. And it will be the highest city in the world because everything else is flattened. I thought that was really a great statement on his part. Verse 21, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because his plague was extremely severe. Now, I did a little research this week and found out that the largest hailstone that has ever, at least that's recorded anyway, that's ever fallen in the United States occurred last year, July 23rd, in South Dakota. And what fell was a hailstone weighed 2 pounds and had a diameter of 8 inches. The circumference around it was 1.5 feet, or 18 inches. Someone has made a guess that if it was to be a 100-pound hailstone, that it would be roughly 18 inches in diameter. That is a huge hailstone. That'd be a 100-pound hailstone. Just imagine what a 100-pound hailstone would be like. Can you imagine what that would do to your house, to your vehicle, or to you? And I can just hear somebody saying, oh, that can't happen. That's just fictitious. Well, wait a minute. If God's trying to send a message, don't you think he can make a 100-pound hailstone? And if he can flatten the world, don't you think he can make a 100-pound hailstone? The answer is yes. And it's all to get the attention of the people of the world and send a message. It's time to what? Repent. It's time to understand who God is. That is the message. I'd like you to turn with me now, and we're going to wrap it up with this passage in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38, verse 10. Fascinating passage, and I'd like you to just see all the pieces kind of come together. This is prophecy, and here's what it says. Ezekiel 38, verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan. He's talking about the northern kingdoms. We believe that this includes Russia and its southern provinces. Verse 11, and you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages, talking about Israel, and I will go against those who are at rest that live securely, and all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil and to seize plunder and to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited and against the people who are gathered from the nations and who have acquired cattle and goods and who live in the center of the world. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its villages will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods and to capture great spoil? Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? Will you come from your place out of the remotest parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, and all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army? Talking about coming down to what? Armageddon. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. And it shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me, that I am sanctified through you before your eyes, O Gog. Thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? God says, I prophesied that you would come against them, and guess what? They will. And it will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord, that my fury will mount up in great anger. And in my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. And the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep on the earth and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. And the mountains also will be thrown down and the steep pathways will collapse and all the walls will fall to the ground. And I will call with a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God, and every man's sword will be against his brother. And with pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and on the troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain and hailstones. Did you catch what's going to happen? There's going to be a massive earthquake and there's going to be hailstones, verse 23. And I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known to the sight of the of the many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. Sound familiar? That they will know that I am the Lord. You know what the tribulation is all about? Mankind might know that He is the Lord. That they might know God. And everybody will know that He is God. And no one will have any excuse. They will know He exists, but they will refuse. Many will refuse to change, to repent. They will not fear God. Tough message, tough passage of Scripture. But Revelation tells us that there's a blessing for those of us who read it. Remember that? Chapter 1 says that there is a blessing for those of us who read the book of Revelation. You say, well, why? How can this be a blessing for us to read this stuff? Most of us don't like to hear this stuff. I don't. I like to hear that God loves me and merciful and everything's going to work out great. Isn't that what we want to hear? The blessing for us is a warning this morning. And for those of us who are believers, we have a responsibility. You know what our responsibility is this morning? We need to be fishers of men. That's what we need to be. We need to be a rescue team. There are people who don't know who God is. There are people who think they know that there's a God, but they don't really know God. They don't know that God is really God. And we need to be a rescue team. In Romans chapter 8, verses 8 to 15, God talks about the fact that we need to come to Christ. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You know what this says? That if you confess that Jesus is Lord and you believe that Christ died and returned to life, then you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, not just with a mouth, resulting in righteousness, and with a mouth confesses, resulting in salvation. What's the message? The message is that if we believe that Jesus died and rose from the grave, and we turn our life over to Him, we can have our sins forgiven. And we don't have to worry about going through the stuff we just read about. And then the passage goes on to talk about the fact people need to hear the good news. And in verse 15, we read a very interesting statement. It says, how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings. Did you know that somebody who presents Jesus Christ to another person has beautiful feet? We kind of lose the message of this passage because in the time of Christ, times of the apostles, they wore sandals typically. And so when they walked on the dirt and they walked wherever they were going, everything was dirty, right? And so what would happen to their feet? They'd get really dirty. And you can imagine with a hot sun, because it's the same distance from the equator rough where Tucson is, so it got really hot and sweaty, and so their feet would get caked with dirt. And when they went home, somebody was supposed to wash their feet. The feet didn't look very beautiful. The feet didn't look very nice. But God says here in this passage that beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Did you know that God considers your feet, even though it might be all dirty and ugly looking, to be beautiful? Why? Because you brought good news to somebody who needed it. Folks, we're part of a rescue team. We need to tell others about Jesus. And in the process of doing that, God's going to consider your ugly, dirty feet to be what? Beautiful. Let's have beautiful feet. Let's have beautiful feet. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray.